And our theme this evening is the chief shepherd and his flock. The chief shepherd and his flock. The Lord Jesus is called that great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13, verse 20. In our text, he is called the chief shepherd, the arch shepherd. He knows the sheep and is known of them. He owns the sheep, he cares for the sheep, he gave his life for the sheep, and his rights over the sheep are total and final. It is also evident from the passage that he has appointed under shepherds, elders, to tend the flock or to feed the flock. The word can mean to shepherd, to tend, to feed the flock of God. Indeed, they are called shepherds in Ephesians 4:11. There's a reference to pastors and teachers. That word pastor just means a shepherd, and as in pastoral, shepherding. And these elders or under shepherds are to be instruments in the hand of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, as he cares for his sheep. It is then the Lord's appointment that the flock should be under such care. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't matter what church you go to. In fact, sometimes they say, it doesn't matter whether you go, or whether you go regularly, or whether you belong to any particular church. It does. It does matter. Every Christian should be part of a particular Christian congregation where there are under-shepherds of Christ who will uphold his truth and his ordinances. To do otherwise, when it is in our power, is to seek independence of Christ's appointed means for the care of our souls. We'll come back to that later. But it does matter. Firstly then, we have an elder who was an apostle. We have an elder who was an apostle. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The apostle here mentions one thing which makes him an apostle. One thing he has in common with some others, he's an elder, and one thing that he has in common with all Christians, a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Thus he refers to his authority in a gentle way, and at the same time speaks as a brother in the Lord. First of all, he is an apostle. He says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now some take this as being a witness, bearing witness to the sufferings of Christ, that he's a witness in the sense that he declares the sufferings of Christ. In that sense, every Christian is to be a witness, to declare the truth of what Christ has done. Others refer it to his own sufferings for Christ's sake, that he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ in the sense that he is partaker of sufferings for Christ's sake. But rather we take it to be a discreet reference to the fact that he was one of the 12, that he was present at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the trial of the Lord Jesus, and at the crucifixion itself, at a distance in the crowd, as well as the resurrection. So the Apostle Peter refers to his eyewitnessing in Acts 1, verse 21, when they are seeking another apostle to replace Judas. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Or in chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Or in chapter 3, verse 15, you've killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Or in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, and so on. So in these places, the apostle refers to himself and his colleagues as witnesses, as those who actually saw the life, or the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds the elders to whom he writes that he is in a position as an apostle to say to them, I exhort you to do, and then he goes on. But he's not only an apostle, he's also an elder. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not all elders were apostles. Indeed, today, no elders are apostles because there are no apostles. And yet, the apostles, when they were in this world, were also elders. Some elders today are teachers, that is, public preachers of the word. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So there are elders who rule, and there are elders who also labor in the word and in doctrine. These elders who labor in the word and in doctrine are generally called ministers among us. The word minister is a general biblical word for all who minister the word of God: apostles, prophets, teachers. There are no apostles, there are no prophets now, but there are teachers who minister the word of God. So among the elders of the flock, there are those who are also ministers of the word. And there are other elders who join with the ministers of the word in the government and oversight of the church. But the apostles were elders. Peter says he's also an elder. Now, what does this teach us? Well, in their case, they were not tied to a particular congregation, but they were still elders, even though the apostles had a commission over all the congregations of the Lord, and their office was not located in any particular individual congregation. And that teaches us that there is a wider bearing of the eldership. The apostles were called by direct revelation from Christ. No one elected them, they were called by Christ himself. Now, the ordinary manner by which elders are called is the call of a particular congregation and ordination by an existing body of elders. But the apostles were still elders exercising their governing function in the church at large. Now, this illustrates the principle that though elders are normally located in a particular congregation and have an immediate responsibility there, their office also has a wider application. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now you see, it says God has set some in the church. Now what does it mean by the church? Does it mean a single congregation? Of course it doesn't. The apostles were not set in a single congregation. He was set in the church on earth generally. And so the word church there does not apply simply to a single congregation. Apostles were not office bearers in a single particular congregation. The church there is the church in its broader sense. And so when we come to governments, that is the eldership, the gift of government is not given simply for the benefit of a single congregation. There is to be a wider usage of the gift of government. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, Acts 15 and verse 6, we read of the apostles and elders that came together for to consider of this matter. There was controversy, important doctrinal controversy, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So the apostles, who were elders in the church at large, came together with elders of particular congregations, and together they governed the church. They engaged in decisions of church government affecting all the congregations of the Lord. And that's why in a Presbyterian body we don't just have what we call sessions, the name for convenience given to the local eldership, but we have presbyteries and synods made up of elders, both ministers and ruling elders, from various congregations. Because the gifts given by Christ, though they find immediate expression in a particular congregation, they are given for the benefit of the whole. So the Apostle Peter is showing that he's an apostle, he's also an elder. But then he says he is a partaker of the glory to be revealed. This is something that apostles, elders, and every Christian has. The apostle doesn't see matters of church government and order and care as an academic affair, as something separate from the glorious hope of the gospel. It is as those who are bound for heaven that we jointly engage in Christ's appointed order for the church on earth. It's because the people of God are going to be with Christ and to be glorified with Christ, that on earth they desire to exist together in fellowship in that manner and order and government appointed by the Christ, whose fellowship they long to have in its perfection in the next world. Because Christ's appointed order and government in the church is designed to help us forward in that path of holiness which will one day be perfected in heaven. And so when the apostle speaks of the glory to be revealed, when Christ shall appear, he will come with great glory. He's speaking of his people, the people of God, that when Christ appears in glory, his people will be great, raised to glory with him. He will show them his glory, and he will glorify them. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is glorious, and the people of God will be glorified with him. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The two things coincide, the seeing him as he is, and the being like him. We shall see his glory, and we shall partake of that glory in being conformed to the image of his glory. Philippians 3:21, we shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able also to subdue all things unto himself. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks about when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. He will be glorified in his saints and be admired by his saints. They shall see his glory. They shall be conformed to that glory. And so Peter exhorts them with the authority of an apostle, with the shared position of an elder, and with the brotherliness of a fellow partaker of the coming glory. For in that day, apostles, elders, members, all who truly belong to Christ will be partakers of the glory, and then a true evaluation of what they have done in the name of Christ will be made. Then, having looked at an apostle who was an elder, or an elder who was also an apostle, let us consider secondly what all elders must do and how. What all elders must do and how. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What must they do? They must feed or shepherd the flock. Firstly, they must ensure that the sheep have access to good pasture. They must ensure that the sheep have access to good pasture. Now, a Christian normally has access to the written word personally and privately. That isn't always the case. We mustn't assume that because we're so used to having Bibles. Not all the people of God have the whole Bible accessible to them, but they normally do, at least in our part of the world and in our generation. But as well as that access to the private reading of the Word of God, those elders who are ministers of the Word must preach and teach the Word of God. They must do it regularly. They must do it fully, so that the sheep can feed upon the truth of God. You know, it's not always easy for a minister to preach about ministers, but it has to be done because it's here in the Scriptures. You see, a minister who doesn't expound the Word of God has failed. If he doesn't expound the Word of God, then he's failed. It doesn't matter what else he does. It doesn't matter how popular he is. It doesn't matter how many people think he's great. If he doesn't expound the Scriptures, he has failed. In the eyes of men, he might be a roaring success, but in the eyes of God, he has failed. Failed in his basic responsibility to teach the people of God. He has been unfaithful to God. And it is the duty then of those elders who are ministers of the Word, whatever else they do, to preach and to teach the Word of God regularly and fully. And all the elders must ensure that this happens. All the elders, they are not all called to regular preaching and teaching, but they are all called to ensure that the Word of God is faithfully, regularly, and fully declared. And the Word must be brought to bear publicly and from house to house. And especially in the home of those who are not able to attend the public worship of God. So then, that's one thing they must do in shepherding the flock. The elders must ensure that the sheep have access to good pasture, the public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But then they must admonish those who neglect that pasture. They must seek to bring back the wandering to the safety of a good, nourishing pasture. Those who neglect the public worship of God and the preaching of the Word must be exhorted to attend upon these things for the good of their souls. Then also the elders must keep the wolves away from the sheep. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Or in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. They must warn of danger. They must warn against false doctrine, false teaching, false teachers. Then they must safeguard the purity of the flock. When professed sheep of Christ show a total unwillingness to follow him, and that they are not his sheep and will not hear his voice, the elders must be prepared to take the ultimate step of discipline, of refusing any longer to treat such as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must ultimately be excommunicated. That doesn't mean they don't continue to exhort and seek their repentance, but they must not go on and on treating those who will not submit to the word of God as if they are the sheep of Christ, when they will not hear his voice. It dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ to pretend that people are sheep when they don't behave like sheep at all. It isn't loving to anyone to treat them as if they're Christians when they are evidently not so. It's not love to pretend. It's not love to pretend that someone's a Christian when there is absolutely no evidence or indication that it is so. That's not love. It's cowardice born of self-love. But then how are they to do it? What is to be their disposition and their motive? The text says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. They have to do it willingly, taking the oversight. The word oversight here is the word which is the basic word rendered overseer or bishop in other parts of Scripture. You see, in Scripture, an elder, the word for elder is presbyter. That's where you get the name Presbyterian, government by elders. An elder and a bishop or overseer are one and the same. The word bishop and overseer are the same word. Different translated, it can be translated either way. But the elders, it's a different word, but it refers to the same office. Let me show you. In Acts chapter 20, in Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then in verse 28 he says to those elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there the elders are said to be overseers. And the word rendered overseer is the same word that in other places is rendered bishop. So in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 we read, "For this cause let I be in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Then verse 7, "For a bishop," it's the same word translated overseer in Acts 20, "for a bishop must be blameless." You see there, the elder and the bishop are the same office. An elder is a bishop is an elder. The word elder, of course, refers more to the office. The word bishop indicates something of the function, the overseer. And the elder or overseer is to take the oversight, not by constraint, not just because he has to, not doing the minimum in order to avoid complaint or trouble, but willingly, not just doing what he has to do, but heartily, gladly, as the work of the Lord, not for filthy lucre, not for base gain. In the case of elders, usually the ministers of the word, who receive financial reciprocation, they are not to do it to the minimum in order to get paid. They are to do it of a ready mind, with a heart in the work. So that's what the elders must do. But then thirdly, what the elders must not do. What the elders must not do. Verse 3. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." What the elders must not do. Now, we live in an anti-authority age. And the church has not been unaffected by this. Indeed, sometimes those who would have a high regard for authority in society, in the state, and also in the home, those who would complain of children and this rising generation who have no respect for the authority of parents, and teenagers who have no respect for the authority of law and order and so on, often seem to be lacking when it comes to the church. Yes, they want parents to be able to control their children. They want those in the state to govern and uphold law and order. They long for the days when children were somewhat in awe of policemen and so on. And yet, when it comes to the church, they think there's no authority. But there is. But there is a tendency for people to have an attitude that when it comes to the church, since no one forces them to be there, that they're really doing the minister and the elders, if not God himself, something of a favor by coming to church at all. And consequently, this verse has been wrongly used as a basis for objection to even the slightest exertion of authority by the eldership in the church, as if the elders may never lead. Let us be clear. The elders are to lead and govern the church. If they cannot or will not do that, they shouldn't be elders. They are not mere congregational representatives to implement the wishes of the congregation. We're Presbyterian, not congregationalist. Government is by presbyters, elders, not by the congregation as a whole. No shepherd is the representative of the flock. He is to lead the flock. Have you ever seen a shepherd who is a mere representative of the flock, carrying out the wishes of the flock? No, the shepherd is to lead for their benefit, with the interests of the flock in mind. And whilst the elders are always to endeavor to gain the consent and support of the congregation, they must do what is right before the Lord, even if that support is lacking. If they're acting biblically, it shouldn't be lacking. But if it is lacking, they must act biblically anyway. They must do what is right before God. They're not here to please people at the expense of principle. The Lord Jesus didn't. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, in verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The Lord Jesus here declared something that offended people. And they went back. These seeming disciples showed that they weren't disciples. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't go running after them and saying, "Oh, I'm sorry I offended you." What he said was true. It was right. If the responsibility of the elders is simply to keep people happy, then the Lord Jesus was a failure, because he didn't. You see, the elders are accountable not to the flock, but to the chief shepherd. He appoints them. He tells them what they're to do. He calls them to account. In Acts 20:28, we read of the overseers, the apostle says, "The flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers." So the elders are meant to lead. So when the apostle says, "Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock," he is not saying they don't lead. They must. But having said that, there is an abuse called being lords over God's heritage, which is wrong, and the text tells us that. Now how does this happen? It happens when the elders forget that it is God's heritage over which they govern, that it is the flock of God that they are to feed. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. It's his flock, his church. They belong, the flock, the people of God, they belong to Christ, not only as creatures belonging to their Creator, but also as his redeemed, purchased by his blood. And he has not delegated absolute or unlimited authority to any man. There is no man on earth that has been given absolute, unlimited authority by Christ. Not in the family, not in the state, not in the church. The authority of the elders is a limited authority. It is that of a steward required to implement his master's instructions, his master's ordinances. What has the chief shepherd said? That must be taught. They must teach the flock of God to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them. Matthew 28:20. This means they must lead by example as well as instruction. They must show what it is to follow the good shepherd in the footsteps of the flock, as Song of Solomon 1 verse 7 refers. You know, we all know that there are many parents who tell their children to go to church, and we all know that it's no use telling your children to go to church. You don't tell them to go, you tell them to come with you. You show them the way, you bring them. And likewise, the elders are not simply to tell the people of God what they should do. He are to show them what they should do by doing it themselves. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The elders are to set an example. They are to teach by word and by example, so that what they teach is demonstrated in what they do. And they must be examples of what every Christian should be like. Now, they're not going to be perfect, they certainly aren't, but they should set an example of Christian conduct. And one part of that is that they themselves must be prepared to be governed. This isn't a time for a full exposition of Presbyterianism, but one aspect of Presbyterianism is that the elders are under the government of other elders. So that the elder in the local congregation is as one under authority as well as the members. And that's why in Presbyterianism there is a mutual submission among the elders. That's why the local eldership is subject to the wider body of elders. And the elders must not only set an example, but they must govern for the good of the flock, not their own selfish interests. You see, the idea of exercising lordship is that of tyranny in their own interests. Take Nebuchadnezzar, we were looking at this morning. He exercised lordship, a tyranny, in his own interests. The people existed for his benefit. But that's not how the shepherds of Christ's flock are to act. They are to act in the interests of the sheep. Now, the sheep mightn't always appreciate that fact, but they are to do it anyway. What is to govern them in their thinking is what is actually in the interests of the people of God. Not what they might like even, but what is actually good for them. And they must govern within biblical limits. They must not impose what Christ has not imposed. They must not impose ordinances of worship that Christ has not appointed. That's why when we come for worship, and a minister leads in worship, when he says to the congregation, "We will now worship God, let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other," he must have a biblical basis for what he's saying we should do. We have a biblical basis for singing psalms, we have a biblical basis for praying, we have a biblical basis for reading the word, we have a biblical basis for expounding the word. These are ordinances Christ has appointed. But if I or any other elder of the flock were to say, "Well, never mind what scripture says, let's do this or that or the other," then that is lording it over the flock. It's imposing what I might happen to like rather than what Christ has appointed. So then, this government must be exercised within biblical limits. But then fourthly, what faithful elders will receive? Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." What faithful elders will receive? They will receive a crown of glory. Now all the people of God will be glorified, and they will reign with Christ forever and ever. But no doubt the apostle has especially in view that unmerited and gracious reward whereby degrees of glory are allotted to the faithful according to the measure of their faithfulness, even though such faithfulness is the result of God's grace at work within them. In Luke chapter 19, and verse 16, you remember the parable of the pounds, Luke 19 and verse 16. Then came the third, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So that although all the people of God will be as blessed as they are capable of being blessed, there will be a variation of capacity, and it will reflect God's gracious reward of that service which he has graciously enabled them to perform. And this crown of glory is one that fades not away. The greatness of this gracious reward is emphasized to offset discouragement, because faithful men do not always receive the appreciation of others, but they have to look beyond that to the glory to be revealed, lest they be weary in well-doing. And they will receive this crown of glory from the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reckoning is to him. It's not whether people thought they were good at the, fulfilled their office well. It's what Christ thinks. That's what matters. That's the account that has to be given. It is Christ who will give faithful men this crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well then, in conclusion, let us consider this. The good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, cares for his sheep. In his death, he bore their sins. He bore the wrath of God in their place on the cross of Calvary. And one of the rewards of his death and resurrection was that he gives gifts to men. That's in Ephesians 4 and in Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended up on high and received gifts for men. And the apostle Paul expounds that, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave these gifts, and he still gives some of them to particular men in the church for the good of the whole body. The gifts that he gives to one individual to be a minister or a ruling elder in the church is given for the benefit of the body. And those gifts are part of Christ's redemptive purchase for his people. It is part of the outworking of Christ's accomplished redemption that he bestows these gifts in his church. That there should be elders to care for the flock as a means of their strengthening as they journey through this world in the Christian life between the new birth and being glorified with Christ. Our Protestant reformers detested the abuse of church power by the papacy. You know, the claim to absolute power that the papacy makes, made then and still does. But you know, they would have been unimpressed by the other extreme, the professing Christian who never belongs to any Christian congregation. He isn't committed to any congregation. He never goes to the same church 2 weeks running. He doesn't think he needs to be a part of a congregation where there will be elders who will teach him and who will care for his soul. That's not Protestantism. It's anarchy. But you say, I follow Christ. I don't follow any man. That's good. That's very good. We should follow Christ. He is our supreme master in heaven. But Christ, the good shepherd, he has appointed that his sheep should be cared for by him in part by means of under shepherds, and he has given gifts and calling to men for that end. Christ's redemptive work on the cross, one of the fruits of that is that his sheep should be cared for by him partly through the oversight of under shepherds, elders, overseers. And you don't honor Christ by despising his provision. The cry, I follow Christ and I don't need any church, is a pious cover for individualistic pride. That's all it is. Because it is Christ who tells his people that they are to be part of a particular congregation and they are to be taught the truth of God. He says it. But you say, I have the Bible and the Holy Spirit can lead me into its truth without any human means whatsoever. And that's quite true. He could. He could. But you haven't the slightest reason to think that he will. Yes, the Lord does teach his people directly through his word. But in that word, he also tells them to be taught within a congregation of the Lord. And so if you despise that ordinance of Christ, that appointment of Christ in the Word, how can you expect that he will teach you through his Word, part of which you're despising because you won't listen to the Word and submit yourself to the fellowship and care of the Church of God? How can you then anticipate that the Lord will lead you into more and more truth through the Word on your own, when he tells you you shouldn't just be on your own, you should be part of the Church of God? The wayward loner is exposed to every doctrinal deviation and tangent. And you know, when professing Christians get used to doing their own thing, used to it, they become unteachable and ungovernable, and they tend to continue in that track. Use the ordinances of God given for your good. Submit to no mere human authority, but do attend the ordinances of God. Do listen to the word of God being publicly read and expounded, and search the scriptures for yourself to see whether these things are so. But do not say, I don't need those ordinances which Christ himself has appointed. You do, and I do. Use the ordinances of God given for your good. Be committed to a particular church where your soul will be cared for, and let the elders feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen.